Open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John. John chapter 13, I'll be reading verses 31 to 35. Excuse me. John chapter 13, beginning at verse 31. So when he had gone out, that being Judas, of course, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." You may think as I go through this message that I shared my notes with Ken or that Ken somehow spirited my notes away because these passages that I read, Ken read many of those in his introduction to the hymns and some of the supporting passages he also read. So it's That's either God putting it together or he snuck into my office, and I'm going to go for the former. There's a one-frame comic that I've always liked. Forgive me if you've heard this from me. I like it a lot. I might have told some of you this one. It was part of a contest in the New Yorker magazine where they put a picture at the back of the magazine, and then the contest is to come up with the best caption for the picture. Now, this one that I have in mind, I happen to see the picture and then the winning caption the next month as I happen to be at the same doctor's office at the right times to get that. So here's the picture. There's a man in bed. He looks like he's in about his mid to early 40s. And he's in a very well-made bed, and he's got the sheets and the covers up to about his midsection. And he's on the phone. He's got the phone crooked in his shoulder. He's tapping on a laptop, and around him are reports, business reports, stock projections, financial reports, that sort of thing. And around the bed is his family, his wife and children, and they're crying inconsolably. And there's also a priest, and he's got a Bible in his hand. What's the caption? The winning caption was, he's saying into the phone to whoever he's talking to, "Look, I got to run. I'm dying here." Now you might think with an introduction like that, that I'm going to preach against being too attached to worldly things and possessions. That how could you, in your deathbed, be so worried about making this business connection or looking at the stocks and everything? That's not what I want to preach about this morning. You and I are like the family gathered around this dying man. But the one we're gathered around knows just when he's going to die, and he knows exactly how he's going to die. We're a little bit clueless to set the stage for this. We've been told many times that this moment was coming, but no matter how explicit our loved one was when he told us, we never quite got it. The man, of course, is Jesus, not a character in a single frame comic strip. The man I'm speaking of is Jesus, and with Judas gone, after he'd gone out, as we read, Jesus is surrounded by his closest friends, the remaining 11 disciples. And they are about to hear the last words of the man that they've followed for the last 3.5 years. What we were about to hear from here through chapter 17 in this gospel is what they heard. Everything Jesus ever said was an apple of gold in a setting of silver, but here there must be a special gravity to it. There's an extra weight to his words. These are his last before his death. We gather around a deathbed to hear our Savior's last words. This is what we have beginning here and all the way through chapter 17. As we go through these verses, Jesus will give many more commandments to the disciples, many more commandments to us. Well, the disciples who would become apostles, they would pass them along to the church they would soon establish in the Scripture. But this morning, let us take note that this is first. It's not a comic strip. It's Jesus Christ. It's not a contest for a caption. These are the last words of our Savior before he goes to the cross. What is first? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. He says, a new commandment. And this new commandment, it has to take us back to the old one, what Jesus called the Great Command. Do you remember what I'm talking about? The Great Command. The scribe asked Jesus, what's the Great Command? And at one point, Jesus asks a scribe, and both times the answer is the same. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like it. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus and the apostles both said that the entire law hangs on these two. The imperative of love, the necessity of love, the demand of love. But if we were told this back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the great command that was given to Israel when they were on the east bank of the Jordan before they took the land of promise, if it was given way back then, what is new? Jesus said, a new command I give you. Does he mean I just haven't told you this before while I was with you? Or does he mean it's an entirely new command? I think it's best for us to note first the similarities between what Jesus calls the new command and what we might call the old command, the great command, the one in Deuteronomy. Maybe if we look at the similarities between the two, it will make the difference, the newness, the freshness of it more clear to us. What is the same about these two? Jesus here at the Last Supper, and God at Sinai. First, the great command, which is from Deuteronomy 6, and the new command from John 13, well, they're both commandments. From Deuteronomy comes from what we call in Judaism the great Shema. Shema is how that starts out. It begins with Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema means to hear, and it's an imperative. It's a commandment to hear and to obey. Jesus Christ says, a new command I give you. Trite as it may sound, let us remember, it's not a suggestion. It's not given to us to make our lives easier and better and nicer, anything like that, though it is easier and better and nicer when we obey God. But let us remember, it's a command. The first command came from Sinai amidst thundering and lightning. This latter one comes from Jesus, who is gentle and lowly in heart. But they both come to us with all the authority of the Master of heaven and earth. Deuteronomy 6, John 13 are both commands. Just before this, in verses 31 and 32, I read them to you a moment ago, Jesus reminded the disciples of his equality with God the Father. He said that God is glorified in the Son, that's verse 31. Then he said in the very next verse that the Father will glorify the Son in himself. God's glory comes up a lot in this gospel. We last covered it as recently as chapter 12, when Jesus Christ, when the Greeks wanted to see him, and he said, now the Son of Man is glorified. And just a little bit later, he says, Father, glorify your name. And the Father answers back where people thought it was thunder. And he said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And this idea of God's glory being one and the same is going to come up even again as we go through these chapters that are ahead of us. For now, let's just keep in the forefront of our thoughts as we think about this commandment to love, just who it is who gives us this command. The one who gives the command is Jesus Christ, and his and the Father's glory are one and the same glory. Jesus doesn't borrow glory from God. He doesn't just share in God's glory. He is the glory of God. Jesus Christ is the glory of God as much as God the Father is glory, the glory of God, as much as God the Spirit is the glory of God. This is the one who says to love one another. This is the authority behind the command. Whether it is God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus, or God in the Spirit and thunder of Sinai, it is the same God with the same glory, with the same authority, who speaks here. If we think of the historical settings, there are even more similarities between the command to Israel in Deuteronomy and the command to us in John. Both times God commands love, it is in the context of redemption. It's in the context of redemption. That's the historical setting both times. When God thundered from Sinai, he had just delivered Israel from bondage to slavery in Egypt. When Jesus spoke here at the Last Supper, he was about to deliver his people from bondage to sin. Both times we're told to love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself. It was to a people just delivered. And Jesus Christ speaks to a people just about to be delivered. Many commentators say here that what is new in Jesus' command is that it was demonstrated by Jesus. It was lived out by him. He showed us by example what it means. And that's why he's able to say, as I have loved you, that you also ought to love one another. And it's true, he did model it for us. He did show it to us. It does say, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He showed love. He demonstrated love in everything. But I wonder, is that what's new about this? Is that why Jesus says it's a new command? Because I've shown you how to do it? Because I've set the example for you? I washed feet. I healed lepers. I brought the dead back to life. Therefore, you've seen what love is. You've seen what I mean when I tell you to do this with one another. On Sinai, it was the same God who had lovingly delivered Israel the commanded love to himself and to others. He modeled that love, though. He modeled that love by feeding them with manna from heaven and water from rocks. Was not love demonstrated when he kept their sandals from wearing out for 40 years? Was not love demonstrated? Didn't he show them what it means to love when he defeated their enemies? When he purged Israel of the evil? When the earth opened up and swallowed the rebel? Didn't God demonstrate love throughout the desert? And then at the end of those wanderings, let me read to you again just a little bit of what Jesse read to you a moment ago. Deuteronomy 7:7-8. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you. Isn't it God who said, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated? Can we say that God demonstrated his love only when he sent Jesus Christ? I don't think so. The new command isn't new simply because it was modeled by Jesus. The old command, though it didn't say specifically, as I have loved you, it came with examples. We could go through the history of Exodus, the history in Deuteronomy, and see example after example after example of God actively demonstrating his love to his people. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's not a different God in two different testaments. In both cases, in Deuteronomy and John 13, The command is given specifically to God's people and to no other, though its application cannot be restricted to only the church, but it must begin here. Christ is as specific in John 13 as he was in Deuteronomy 6. What's new about this command? Why does Jesus Christ say, "A new command I give you," when God's people have always been commanded to love? Well, the freshness, the uniqueness, the newness of the command, it's in self-sacrificial nature. It's in self-sacrifice. See, Jesus fed people in Galilee just as he had fed Israel in the desert. He healed people just as he did the snake-bitten sinners in the desert. What is new is that God's love sent Jesus Christ to make the greatest sacrifice ever made, ever imagined, ever conceived, and not conceived in the mind of men. Only God could have come up with this one. What's new is that we can't simply serve one another and satisfy what God says here. We must sacrifice to one another. We must be self-sacrificing for each other because of the love we must bear one another, because of the command that the one we ultimately love gives us. You know, husbands are told specifically that their love to their wife is point for point to be like Jesus for the church, who loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, Jesus Christ did model this. He did leave us an example. But I would suggest to you, what is fresh, what is new, the reason this had to be given as a command from the Lord, as something different than the command he had given thousands of years before, is just that. A love that is willing to sacrifice for the one loved, just as Jesus did. We have a new command, not because Jesus is new or different, but because the bar has been raised. As I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. We have to think back to the Sermon on the Mount. How many times did Jesus say from that mountain, "You have heard that it was said," or written, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," not the rabbis say, not the commentators. He didn't open up a book to see what Calvin had to say, or Sproul, or anybody like that. "I say to you." And he raised the bar. That's a little bit oversimplifying, but we're not going to go into the Sermon on the Mount this morning. We could do much more than simply say he raised the standard there. But he did say, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." And so many of us are going to say, "Good, I didn't, I won't, I haven't." But Jesus says, "But I say to you," and here comes that bar coming up. Don't even think about it. And more than don't think about it, abhor the heart that could even come up with that in the first place. He says, "You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder." I've never killed anybody. I doubt anybody in this room has ever killed anyone. Jesus says, "Not good enough. You call your brother a fool. You think those kind of thoughts? You're right in line with the murderer." It's like that here in John 13. It's like that here. "As I have loved you." If the people of old were to love their neighbor as themselves, we must love each other as Jesus loved us. The command towards our neighbor stands. It is repeated by Jesus and the apostles. As important as it is, though, it is subservient to this new command. Our Christ-based love for one another, not our service to the world outside. Our Christ-based love to one another. A new command I give to you. That's what marks us as Christians. You know, we as Christians, we look and we eat and we pretty much live just like our friends and our neighbors and our other family members, don't we? What distinguishes us? Well, of course, most important, first and foremost, is we worship the one true and living God by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of His Spirit. That distinguishes us. But unlike the ancient people, we're not required to dress differently or wear our hair differently. We don't eat differently. Jesus says that none of these are our mark. None of that. Listen to again what he says. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And that love, again, the standard is, as I have loved you. I think it's fair to turn this around. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's turn it around for a moment. I think it's fair. If we don't love one another as Christ loved us, we might not be His disciples. If this is the distinguishing mark, our love for one another, if that's what makes us different, if that's the new command that Jesus Christ gives, the night before He dies, these are His last words, then can't we at least be concerned that the opposite is true? Thank you. Let's at least be concerned. This doesn't say that our love earns our salvation. Only Jesus Christ earned salvation. Only He on the cross procured anything for us. Now, we don't earn it by loving each other, nor does it mean we keep our salvation by loving each other. Peter says we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's by grace through faith we're preserved by God and by His power. But where we are is in the realm of what James says. Steve preached on this a few months back. Faith without works is dead. It means nothing. Faith in Jesus Christ must emanate in action, and it must emanate first, I would argue, before action, in attitude. There's got to be something behind it. Christ's death for us and the example He set, it has to mean something to us. Jesus Christ must be so preeminent in our lives, our thoughts, and our spirits that He fairly oozes out of us. Not in any old way we choose, but in ways we are commanded in Scripture, beginning here. Love for one another. Love for one another. Too often, we take apart that word love, we parse it out until there's nothing left. There's three major words for loved used in the Greek text. And we find different contexts, and there are different things, and we say, well, this type of love is a love of service, and this type of love is the love between a husband and wife, and this type of love is the love of father for his children. And we go on and on, and you know, it just works really well if we just take it in the plain English. Just take it for the way God has delivered this to us in the language that we understand best. Love is love. You know what it means. I would venture to guess, I'd bet you a cup of coffee on this, there's not one person sitting here who doesn't know exactly what the Scripture means when this preacher calls out that you're to love one another. We know how far that goes. We know how far it doesn't go. We know what it means, don't we? Galatians 5:22 specifies the fruit of the Spirit for us. Many of us have memorized this. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What is first on that list? It is love. Which one necessarily and logically precedes the others? It is love. Which one can we not do without? We can't do without any of them. It says the fruit of the Spirit is one fruit of the same Spirit in the individual Christian. But you take my point. Love comes first. Love is preeminent. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:13 that of faith, hope, and love, the greatest is love. John, who was there when Jesus wrote this, in 1 John 4:8 says, He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And we all like that verse, don't we? Which part do you always hear? God is love. The last three words of the whole verse. Let this make us sit up a little straighter. Let this make us wonder about ourselves a little bit. He who does not love, of course, John's talking about the brethren. He's talking in the exact context of John 13, which he also wrote. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Jesus says, by this the world will know. Without this, the world won't know. John takes it a little further. This is why I'm able to turn around what Jesus said and reverse that equation. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, this is not saying that we need to start loving one another, which might sound a little bit contradictory to you after what I've been saying here. Because Jesus said we can only be identified as his disciples if we in fact. And what I don't want us to turn this into is, okay, I'm going to do something. I'll accomplish three things for Joe sitting next to me, and I'll do a nice deed for Mary sitting behind me, and that'll prove love. And that's not it at all. We're talking about the heart. We're talking about a base, core, foundational attitude. It doesn't just get satisfied with works. Rather than coming up with a list of 10 loving things I'm going to do, I think this is an occasion for self-examination. If you want to open, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 13 for you. If you want to open to that in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 13. If we don't have in Scripture a list of to-dos that prove our love, the Apostle Paul gives us everything we need to have a thorough self-examination. We don't need to go to the doctor for this kind of an exam. The Scripture gives it to us. And if we look at ourselves and we review ourselves in light of Scripture, by faith in God, reliance on His Spirit, we have a chance to come up with an accurate assessment. What does Paul say here? He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Just simply a way of saying it's useless. Irritating, even. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. What he's saying here is very clear, and like the Sermon on the Mount, which I alluded to earlier, we're not going to take this apart this morning. These words ring loud and clear and easy to understand just in what they're saying. If you don't have love, everything you do, whether you sacrifice yourself to a flame, join the martyrs, but do it without love, which means for self. Like I said, we're not going to take this apart this morning. It's a useless act. If you could, as Jesus said, if you had faith as small as this seed, you could tell this mountain to go into the sea and it would. Paul says, if I could do that, but I didn't have love, he's nothing. He commands us to love. Jesus commands love. And this sounds a little bit strange, to be commanded to love one another, right? Isn't love something that just sort of happens? But you know, he says love one another. This is the first mark. This is the first command, the new command Jesus gives the night before he dies. And he gives it to us. And it's like we're in an arranged marriage. It's like God, 1 Corinthians 12 would tell us, who set each of us in place exactly where he would have us, knowing that you are here because God said be here in this fellowship with these people, a part of this body. It's an arranged marriage. You ever seen Fiddler on the Roof? I'm not going to go too much into detail, but there's a very touching scene there. A little bit before, one of the daughters is going to get married for another reason than she loves the guy that asked her to marry her. Golda and Tevye, of course, they were an arranged marriage. They didn't even know who they were until the rabbi said, "Now you may kiss the bride," or whatever they did back then. They didn't even know each other. And his father told him, he's telling Golda, my father told him, "Well, if you're fortunate, maybe you'll learn to love one another. Maybe there will be love. But that's not that important. Just be faithful to each other, work hard, and so forth." You see where that goes. And at one point, they're in bed, getting ready to turn out the lantern. And he asks her, Golda, "Do you love me?" And she answers with all she's done. She says, "For 25 years I've washed your clothes, cooked your meals, cleaned your house, given you children, milked the cow. After 25 years, why talk of love right now?" She says, "Look what I've done." But that won't satisfy Tevye. And he finally says, after they go back and forth, and I don't have time to tell you this whole thing. If you ever get a chance to see that movie, if you haven't, watch it. Where she finally admits something, and he says, "Then you do love me." And she, of course, says, "Oh, I suppose I do." Well, they are in an arranged marriage. They were hoping love would grow. And brethren, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you love Him, and Jesus will say, and we're going to come upon this, Lord willing, not too many more sermons. If you love me, you will do as I have commanded you. We're not given the option of seeing if love will grow like Tevye and Golda. It's commanded of us. God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. Not as we chose, as He pleased. And we don't have to see if we'll be fortunate enough to have a mutually loving relationship. We're commanded to be in one. And just like Tevye, we don't want to hear all the things that we do, the good deeds, the stuff that we accomplish on your behalf. Service does not equal love. That was the whole point of what I read in 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul says, if I do all these wonderful religious things that make me look so pious, and I do them without love, they are worthless. At best, they're the straw and hay that's going to get burned in the fire. At best, that's what they are. What does love do? What is love like? How can we examine ourselves with something like this? Paul goes on, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is often read at weddings. We hear these verses, we all nod in affirmation that love is wonderful, and we get this warm, fuzzy feeling going as kind of ooey, gooey, and syrupy. But these verses were not a syrupy poem. They're not a mawkish set of words meant to make us feel warm and cozy. Think of the context of this. 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. I love what Steve said during his sermon last week. You got those little headings in your Bible? I've got them all over mine. Boy, if you can't afford a Bible, to get the whiteout going. They're terrible. It's not the love chapter or anything of the kind. It's a serious rebuke chapter. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul handles how they're conducting themselves at the table, with people pushing each other out of the way, feeding as if that's the place where they're supposed to eat for supper, getting drunk, taking the best position. He rebukes them. 1 Corinthians 12 is one I was alluding to before. One of you is a foot, one of you is a hand, an eye, a mouth, and so forth. God setting each one in place where He would have us. And then 1 Corinthians 13. This demands self-examination. This says, look at this. And let's keep 1 John 13:34-35 in mind. By this, the world will know that you are my disciples. Here it is. Paul lays it out in a bit more detail than the Lord did. You know, the only church that received a stronger rebuke from Paul than the Corinthians did was in Galatia. They were returning to the law, and Paul was so alarmed about that, he, in this only place in all Scripture, he pronounces anathema. He pronounces curses against the Judaizers who are trying to bring people back to the law. That alarmed him no end. I would suggest that very close behind this was the Corinthian church, where he saw divisiveness and cliques. I am of Apollos, I am of Paul, and some other said, yeah, well, I'm of Jesus. You remember all that. They had a low view of sin, where they tolerated a man who was committing a sin with his father's wife that the Gentiles didn't even name. And he saw in all this a lack of love. And notice that he doesn't make it so easy on us to say, you don't love Jesus enough. Now, that's the core of it. Sometimes that's too easy an answer. That doesn't give us the responsibility to do what Jesus said to do. A lack of love in Corinth was terribly alarming to the apostle. 1 Corinthians 13 was written as a scripture-guided assessment of the highest importance. It's like he said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Examine yourselves. That's what the scripture is for. So we're not being the fools in James who look at the scripture and they see what it says about them and they close it and they walk away and forget what they look like. Examine yourself. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is for. And I would argue John 13:34-35. By this, all will know. Galatians 6:4. But let each one examine his own work. 1 Corinthians 13 should almost frighten us. If Jesus said we're to be known by our Christ-imitating love, and Paul gives this description of Christian love, then what we have before us is a barometer, a bellwether of sorts. And rather than just agreeing that love is this or does that, we need to ask, does this describe me? It's a matter of the heart, not the doings, but the heart. Think back to the Sermon on the Mount. You've already committed adultery in your heart. You've murdered your brother in your heart. Does this describe me? Is the question. Not your husband, not your wife, not the person sitting to your left, your right, or behind or in front of you. Does this describe me? Jesus is the example. He said, as I have loved you. Here's how John applies it. The same John who wrote the Gospel of John that we're in, and 1 John. In 1 John 7, he says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. If God waited till we were worth loving, who would know the love of God? There's only one answer. No one. That's part of the point of having had Deuteronomy 7 read earlier. If God waited until Israel was worthy of being redeemed, they'd still be in Egypt today, or perhaps not even exist. If God redeemed them when they were worthy of being redeemed, if he waited till they were worth loving, it would never happen. I read a little quote a little while ago at the bottom of an email I got from the chaplain of the Santa Clara jail. I'd never heard this before. It caught my eye. I talk about how heaven's going to be filled with an amazingly large number of pretty bad sinners. I didn't quote that quite exactly, but the last part I get right. It says, he, meaning God, he has very low standards. He loves those who are not worth loving. And he doesn't wait for us to prove that God ought to do anything for us, much less love us. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Paul says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Christ said, as I have loved you. The Christian's greatest character is seen in his or her love. Paul said that this is the thing that exceeds even faith and hope. It seems that with Jesus no longer here in person, he, meaning Jesus, still deems his love as absolutely essential to the church. We could go so far as to say, without this love, we have to examine whether we really are a church. Without love, we clang noisily and uselessly. Without love, we have no testimony to a dying world. Without love, we cannot obey the greatest commands. Not the first one, which is to God. Not the second one, which is to each other. And how are we going to go outside this church to our neighbors out there if the love we have to offer isn't the love that Christ demands of us here? We have little excuse. Romans 5:5 says that the love of God has been poured in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What was Christ's love like? He said, as I have loved you, so you ought to love one another. Christ's love was steadfast. It didn't wax and wane with the faults of it, of its objects. If he loved only those worthy of it, then love wouldn't be. His love was always patient and tender and serving. This is our badge of honor. This is our identifying mark. This is how Christ would have himself known. Now think back to Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, he erected this statue to himself. He forced people to bow down and worship it. Jesus Christ erected a church to himself. And what did he do? He filled it with love. You know, we've all heard of those churches that are doctrinally strong, maybe even pure. Churches that teach at an exemplary level, that make no errors in their interpretation of the text of Scripture, they implement every precept correctly. But somehow we have these little proverbial sayings. The chosen frozen, us foreign no more. We think of the church at Ephesus, nevertheless I have this against you, says Jesus, that you have left your first love. No, we might go so far as to say that nothing is more important for a church of Christ than to have the Christ-like love that is here. Not just any love. Left to our own devices, we would display our own special brand of love and the church would be a shambles. Paul tells us that we are to be found speaking the truth to each other in love. Speaking the truth in love. You ever seen someone who relishes this verse? They find that everything they say, if they can convince themselves that they love the brethren, then anything comes to their mind they could say. You don't wash your car enough, those are ugly shoes, your children aren't dressed right, whatever, because I'm speaking the truth in love. I've actually come across that in my time as a Christian. we ignore that the command is modified by the fact that in Ephesians, Paul is speaking to teachers in the church. He's speaking of doctrines that are being taught, speaking of that which is necessary for edification. We ignore what he says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Without love, this is impossible. Without love, all we're going to do is criticize, pick nits. Without love, we can hardly call ourselves Christian. If we are told that by our love, all, and that means all, that's the outside world, all is the people who see our light on the hill, who see our good works, and see that they're bathed in Christ-like love, and by that give glory to God our Father, all will know that we are His disciples, then by the same measure, we might know that we are His disciples. It's time for self-examination. We dare not do anything without this. Now, I spoke a moment ago about doctrines that get implemented without love. Churches that are so strong in things like that and yet proceed without love. Just one example of what could happen. You know, Matthew 18, 15 to 22, the discipline section, the excommunication section, which is one of those terrible little headings that Steve admonished us to white out in our Bibles. Because it's not that, it's the loving restoration section of the Bible, is what Jesus has in mind there. And that's where he tells us to excommunicate anyone whose sin has been exposed and proven, and he's been confronted with it but refuses to repent, right? And if they won't repent, we put them out of the church and treat them like a taxpayer, like an unbeliever. Now, if we enter this process, if we ever have to, I should actually say again, enter this process. If we do, if we ever have, without love, we're doomed to failure. Without love, what can we do? We can only rebuke. I do know of a church that put people out because of the sin. People who had repented. They repented. And the people who knew them best said, "Yes, I've seen the fruits of repentance." And yet they were put out because of their sin. And that's where we end up without love. Just a church that can find the black and white, the letter of the law, and like a sledgehammer, implement it and forget that the one who gave us the command is the one who also tells us to love. And so we forget that if one repents, we're to love and restore. That's as far as we can go. That's the risk. That's the kind of thing we face if we have not this love. Without love, we'll end up happy. We obey the law, but we'll fail to pray for a sinner to turn from his ways. Or accept one who has. So how do we love one another? I'll close in just a moment. I can't give you a list of to-dos. I can tell you this. When Jesus Christ says, "By this the world will know." When Paul says, "Without love I am nothing." When John says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." We have everything we need to examine ourselves. If we leave our prayer closet convinced in our spirits that we do in fact love the brethren in the manner that Christ would have us to do, and we have no works to show for it, then let us pray again and ask the Lord what He'd have us to do. If in our conscience before God we're convinced that we do in fact love. But let's not turn it too quickly into just doing stuff. We're too prone to just doing, to replacing faith or love with the works, because then we've taken a part in it. Let us look for the outward call, for the outward act, until we are sure we have the inner attitude. Let us be sure that the love being exhibited satisfies the command as Jesus gave it to us. "As I have loved you, that you also love one another." Amen. Lord, we are grateful again for your word. We're grateful, Lord, for the way it rebukes us and encourages us, strengthens us, gives us all we need to examine ourselves and see if we are really in the faith. Thank you, Lord, to know that God is love. And I pray, Lord, that we who've heard your word this day would be those who truly do love one another as Christ would have us to do. In a pure way, in a godly way, in a way that emanates into service for one another. But Lord, let us never proceed without this which Jesus Christ would have of us. A true and fervent love for the brethren. Lord, give us this. We can't develop it on our own. We can't read a self-help book and have it. Only you by your Spirit can give this to us. I pray that you would. I pray, Lord, that we'd be obedient to it. In Jesus' name, amen.